We'll be starting in 1 Peter. We'll be in a number of different places. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. And give us insight. Help us to see and understand how it is that we know it is your word and what that should mean for us. So open our hearts and our eyes and speak to us, we ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. North Korea is known as one of the most brutal and oppressive countries in the world. They are especially hard on Christians. Many times people who are in Korea as Christians are Christians who have gone out of Korea, have escaped, ended up in China, which is the nearest place to escape to, and somehow in China ran into Christians, got saved, and decided, you know what, this is too good to keep to myself, I'm going back. So many, many of the Christians in North Korea, that's how it's happened. Knowing what they're going back to, that's what they do. God's Word, we saw the video of God's Word being taken into some folks in China, but in North Korea, it's even worse. It's an even much more scarce commodity. Having it is a good way to get thrown into a prison camp or even executed. Matter of fact, I have a picture here. When I was in Seoul, South Korea, many years ago, someone gave me this picture, and it's of a handwritten Bible. Someone who valued God's Word enough that when they had opportunity with someone else's Bible to start copying, that's what they did. Now, the only reason that they had this was someone was able to give them a Bible and traded them a Bible for the handwritten copy so that they could show us this is how we value God's Word. When I was there, I also got this. Now, I have a lot of hot air, but not enough to fill this. It is a balloon, and you can't see it from where you are, maybe, but that's Korean writing all over it. It's the plan of salvation. It's got all kinds of verses and stuff on it. And when I was there in the early 90s, they were taking these, filling them with helium, and when the wind was right, they would release them on the border, and they would drift into North Korea. That's, by the way, Voices of the Martyrs had been doing that and continues to do that. Let me show you the next picture. They do even more now. The top left-hand corner there, you see them actually stuffing tiny little New Testaments into plastic bags. They get stuffed into big balloons, and they now have software to track where these things are going to go with GPS locators, and then they release them at different points in time when the winds are right to go into North Korea, and praying all the time that those New Testaments would get into the hands of people in North Korea who need God's Word. Isn't that incredible? And then I think about that in contrast with the fact that I probably have 30 or 40 different Bibles in my office of different translations on my phone. I've got a half a dozen. And I think about, you know, do I value it? Well, yeah, I do. But not quite the same way as someone getting one for the very first time. And I think sometimes because we grow up in this country, maybe if you're like me, you grew up around Christians and in the church, Bibles were nice and my first Bible was really special, but it was, you know, they were everywhere. It wasn't quite the same. Now, we're going to be doing a series over the next few weeks and months that are going to take us through our statement of faith from our Constitution, but you know, feel free to read that, but I'm not going to actually take and just go word by word and explain it to you. I'm going to just be teaching those things from God's Word. So for the next two or three weeks, we're going to look at God's Word and several different ways of taking a look at that. One of the things that's interesting to me as I study church history is that very early in church history, creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed were instituted and brought into being because they didn't have written versions that people could take home with them to read. And so many times they would put into memory one of these creeds, which would give them the very basic fundamentals of what they believed as Christians. That was one of the reasons for those. Later on, catechisms came along, which again, people did not have Bibles many times. And so as they became church members, they would go through this kind of a catechism where they would be asked questions and they would respond. And if you go through some of those things like the Westminster Catechism, I mean, you memorize that and you know some amazing things about God and His Word because you committed them to memory. So those things were good things, creeds and catechisms. nowadays, with all of the things that we can write and we basically have gone towards the whole idea of statements of faith, which is this is a statement of what we as a church stand for, what we believe. And I said we've got that in our Constitution. And one of the things that I'm going to be doing is really, it's not going to be in the title, but the title each week is going to be something with what we're dealing with. But the start of it that isn't going to be there is we believe, like today, we believe the Bible is God's Word. Next week it's we believe and it'll be something else about God's Word. So kind of keep that in mind. It's the We Believe series as we go through and basically look at what are some of the basics about why we're here and what we believe. So just kind of try to get through that and spend some time together. Now in our culture today, the Bible is seen by many people more and more as maybe a list of stories and ancient people. And Moses and David and Daniel, they probably were real, but the stuff that's written about them in the culture's view was probably embellished and exaggerated. That's the thought. But good stories, good moral things that you can learn. Other people say, well, the Bible is really all about rules and regulations. You know, it's just got all these thou shalt nots. And that's their concept of the Bible. Other people think that maybe the Bible is really just all about, here's some practical ways that you can live a little bit better life. And here's how you can make your marriage better. And here's how you can have better relationships. And here's how you can get rich. You know, just follow these steps and that'll happen. As we look at God's Word, I want us to get past what the culture thinks and see what the Bible says about itself. Now, just one statement that I came across this week that I really liked, and it doesn't cover it all. By the way, if you want to find out all that there is to know, you can look at some of the councils on biblical inerrancy that are out there. And it's hundreds of pages many times discussing and going into detail. We're not going to do that. Don't worry. We're going to just spend some time looking at briefly. But here's a good statement of faith I came across this week about the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, without error, in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. We believe the Bible is God's Word. That's where we're going this morning as we take some time to look at God's Word. So let's look, starting in the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke, Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is not writing in the sense of prophecy where he's talking about certain kinds of time periods. He divides all of history in the world in two parts, before Christ and after Christ. That's it. So in the past, he says, God spoke. In other words, before Christ, God spoke. How did he do it? He spoke through prophets. He spoke at many times, and he spoke in many different ways. But it was through his prophets, Moses and Isaiah, and all the way down through, men who were moved by God, who wrote these things down, and then communicated them with the people of God. Now, if you go to Romans, it tells us that what we know about God can be known through creation, but then also you move on a little bit further and it's through his word. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In the past, God spoke. All right? Then he moves forward. He says, but in these last days, and he uses that phrase, in the last days, as a technical term for the times of the Messiah. He's not talking about last days in some kind of prophetic chart. Remember, he has two before Christ and after Christ. So in these last days, after Christ is what he's talking about. From the time of Christ on, he has spoken. And how did he do that? Through his Son. So God has spoken. He revealed himself fully through Jesus Christ. He revealed himself fully in the Old Testament through his word. He revealed himself fully through Jesus Christ. And he continued to reveal himself through the things that were written about Christ and by extension, the apostles who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, who were connected to Christ as well. So in these last days, he has spoken. So if you really want to look at it in the past, God spoke, pointing to the Old Testament. In these last days, he has spoken, pointing to the New Testament. And what is he saying? God spoke. This is God's word. He spoke in the past through the Old Testament, and he has spoken now through the New Testament, the things that have been written at this time. So that's just one little picture. And we could spend tons of time looking at lots of scripture, but I just kind of picked a couple of them to kind of look at, to think through. Psalm 19. Again, remember, this is poetry. But look at the awe and the wonder with which the writer of this psalm describes God's word. It's incredible how he describes it. He says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one fair." And he goes on to say, the result of all this, "they are more desirable than gold and sweeter than the honeycomb." So almost as if he's describing God's word, and there aren't enough words to describe God's word. I mean, he's used every kind of synonym he possibly can at this point. Go ahead and put that next one up there, Tim. And this is what he's done. He said, God has given us perfect instructions which renew the soul. That's part of God's word. Not only that, he's giving us trustworthy decrees. And these things give us wisdom. He goes on to say, he's given us fair and right commandments. And these things bring joy to our hearts. He goes on to say, not only that, he's given us clear commands which give us insight. You want to know how to live your life? Guess what? God gave us all kinds of good stuff that he wants us to know about him, about his will, about how to live in this world in such a way that we honor him and reach out to others. He goes on to say, God's word gives us true laws which are just and fair. Again, stop and think about it. If you were trying to describe the word of God, I mean, this is huge. This is a big, broad description. He's used every possible word and combination to try to say, God's word is incredible. It's amazing. It touches us and reaches down and into our hearts and lives. And he goes on to say, the result of God's amazing, incredible word is that we begin to look at it and realize it's better than gold. It's better than gold, and it's sweeter than honey, which was the sweetest thing you could find back then. So God's word is better than having gold and better than having the sweetest thing around. God's word is incredible. It's amazing. That's the thought process of the writer of the Psalms. You know, so Hebrews comes on and says, God spoke in the past, and he spoken in the present. And then the psalmist has said, yeah, we've got God's word, and it's incredible. It's amazing. And Jesus comes along and he says this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now stop and think about that. Here's Jesus, and he has the whole of the Old Testament to refer to and read and study. Not a personal copy, but he could go to the synagogue and read and study God's word. And he says, don't think that I came. God didn't send me to abolish these things. He didn't send me to get rid of the prophets. He didn't send me to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill those things. It is God's word, and it has to be fulfilled. It has to be satisfied. And only Jesus could do that. As a matter of fact, you go to Romans 3, and that's exactly what we see in that early couple of verses of Romans chapter 3. The law was powerless to do what? To save us. It was incredible. It could not. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. How? By sending his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So that the righteous requirements of the law could be fully met in us. In other words, it had to be satisfied. God had to say, all right, I'm going to forgive Mark, but I'm going to forgive Mark based on the fact that my son paid for his debt. So Mark's debt is canceled. If Mark believes what my son did for him, he's free and clear because of what Jesus did. And that's what's going on when Jesus says, I came to fulfill it. I came to be the perfect sin offering, to be the one that would die for the sins of anyone who would come to me and believe that what I have done was for them. And so Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and all of the prophecies and everything else by coming and living and being that sin offering and then rising and returning to heaven. And then he said in Matthew 24, I love this, heaven and earth will pass away. Now remember, he's already said that God's word had to be fulfilled. So he's saying, this is God's word. All of the Old Testament, the prophets, and all of the other aspects of God's word, all of that had to be fulfilled, the law and the prophets. That's God's word. But let me tell you something else. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What is Jesus saying and what is he doing? He's saying, I've come and I've fulfilled all of this because it had to be fulfilled. That's God's word and it was fulfilled. And now my words will remain and they will never pass away either. My words and the Old Testament are one in the same plane. That's what he's saying. And of course, by extension, then the writers that wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit as well. So my words and by implication, the apostles' word, none of that's going to pass away. And by the way, study a little bit about modern church history and where it's been persecuted and how the Bible, it's been tried to be destroyed, and it has never happened. Nobody has been able to destroy God's word. There are countries where it's hard to find and hard to get, but God's word is available more and more and in more places and being translated in more languages and being spread more and more all over. So what are some of the implications of this? The Bible is not man's thoughts about God. It is God's revelation of himself. And this is an important distinction. Stop and think of what's being said here. What we are not saying is that the Bible is a bunch of people who got together and told us what they thought about God. A bunch of people in the Old Testament didn't get together and say, hey, you know, let's write about what we know about God. That's not what happened. God revealed himself through his word, through his prophets, and through those that were writing and speaking at different points in his name. And it's important to remember that. Many of the Old Testament prophets clearly said, this is what God says, and then they would go on to speak what God said, and then they would go on and record it. Jesus came along, and he says, I came to fulfill all of those things. He's saying, that is God's word. And then he came along to say his words would never pass away. And then the apostles came along and they called the Old Testament God's word. They called the New Testament God's word, including sometimes it would say, you know, Peter saying of Paul, yes, his things that he's writing, they're hard to understand, like the other scriptures, speaking of Paul. But why is that important? Well, in 1993, William Bennett, Secretary of Education before that, wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. And Bennett used all kinds of things in there. If you didn't read it, it was a good read. I didn't read it all the way through, but the parts I read, I just really enjoyed. He used a variety of literature, including the Bible, political legends, speeches, and he was illustrating a bunch of virtues that he thought were important for people to know. Things like self-discipline, compassion, the value of work, responsibility, friendship, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, faith. Those are things that he thought people were losing. And he wanted them to be able to see that this was important culturally, that we have these kind of roots. And so he wrote this book. It's a fine book. Not inspired. It may even contain some of what God says because he quoted the Bible. But it isn't God's word. This is a book written by a man and taking other people's writings and put them together. It was a good but not inspired piece of work. The Bible is God's word. It is the way that God chooses to reveal himself. And we have to remember that. It is not our thoughts or someone else's thoughts about God. It is God saying, this is who I am. This is what you need to know about me. This is what you need to know about my will. Okay, so that's the first implication that's really important. Second implication, the Bible does not merely contain God's word. It is God's word. The very words themselves come from God, not merely from ideas. Now let me just give you an illustration. It comes right out of the New Testament. The Sadducees came to Jesus towards the end of his ministry, and they wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to say to him, hey, you know, we can make you look really dumb. We've been studying this stuff. You're just some carpenter from up in Nazareth, but we're the doctors of theology around here. We're going to make you look silly. That's what was going on with the Sadducees. The Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection. How you can go through the Old Testament and not believe that? I don't know, but that was their belief system. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come to Jesus and they're going to throw him a question that's just going to knock him for a loop and make him look silly. So this is what they did. They said, hey, teacher, we know that you're, you know, wise and all these kinds of things. Tell us what would happen in this case. They said a man who had seven brothers married a woman, and after he had married and been with her for a period of time, he died, but they didn't have any children. So according to the levirate law, where the brother would marry the wife of the deceased brother in order to raise up a son to name after the father, in order to carry on the family name and the family land, the brother married the wife. So the second brother down marries the wife. They're married for a period of time, and he dies, again, without children. This is the story they're telling. Finally, the third brother marries the wife. Same thing happens. And seven of the brothers all marry the wife. They all die. None of them, nobody has any children, and finally the wife dies. Okay, that's the story they tell Jesus. And then they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're trying to trip Jesus up and make him look really dumb and foolish. And it's interesting because Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to talk to you about this just for a second. He says, first of all, you are in error because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. That's where he starts. He says, you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. Then he answers their question about what happens in the afterlife with that kind of a thing. And then he goes on to say to them in Matthew 12:26, now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses, Exodus 3, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Isn't that incredible? Now, I use that illustration because Jesus used not just the words, but the tense of a word. And he said, look at the tense of the word. I am the God of. These guys who've been dead and gone for centuries. And what is he saying? Every word is important. The words themselves. Yes, the concepts and the ideas behind, absolutely, no problem. They are inspired, but they are inspired and communicated in inspired words, and that's an important distinction. There are many people out there running around saying the Bible contains God's words, and what they mean by that is, well, it contains God's words where I like what they say. And if I don't like it, well, then that isn't the part God put there. Man added that. And one of the things we need to kind of make sure we hang on to is the fact that God's word is inspired, period. The words, the ideas, all of it, every bit of it is inspired. And so, yes, the Bible contains God's word because it is God's word. And it's important to realize. And that's not the only place Jesus used words or parts of words to get that point across. Let's go ahead and move on a little bit. We're going to move on to the whole idea of God's word never fading. Let's go to 1 Peter to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 20 through 25. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God. I'm just going to start here. He's talking about how they purified themselves. Well, it wasn't that they went out and took a bath or a shower or somehow did enough good things. It's they purified themselves by obeying the truth, and the truth was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the truth that they believed and they accepted and they obeyed. And the result of that is that they had a clean heart and a new life. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. And as a result of that, he's saying, in your lives, there now needs to be sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be the normal result of someone who's been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who's been born again and saved. That should come out in the way that you behave towards your brothers and sisters. And then he goes on to say, why? Well, you've been born again. Supernaturally, God has come in and done something in you that could not be done any other way. Supernaturally, God made you brand new. You've been born again. And how? This is an important thing. Through the living, enduring Word of God. How were they born again? Through the living, enduring Word of God. That's exactly what's going on here. Through the living, enduring Word of God, it's not temporary, it's forever, it's eternal, it's enduring, it continues to go. And let's go on to verse 24. For all men are like grass, because now we've got a contrast. He's talked about how you've been saved, you've been born again, you've been born again through the enduring Word of God. Now let me tell you about God's Word in contrast with men. All men are like the grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, stands forever. And then he goes on to say, and this is the Word that was preached to you. This is what you heard. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that contrast. You know, you've got the grasses of the field and you've got the flowers and they all wither and fade. And by the way, all of humanity is just like the grass of the field, just like the flowers of the field. We are temporarily here. We do not have a permanence. We do not go on and on and on. God's Word does. And that's the contrast. Man is fading. Man only has a certain number of years and then he's gone. God's Word continues. It started, it continues and goes and goes. It lasts forever. God's Word stands forever. So, just what's an application of that? Let's take a look at this. God's Word is living and enduring, and the reason for that is that it never changes. It's eternal. It's always God's Word. It never, ever changes from being God's Word. And again, you've got that contrast that we just looked at. Men and women are temporary, grass, wildflowers of the field. God's Word is eternal. It's not temporary. It lasts forever. And I remember when I was reading these verses, especially verse 24 and 25, I was trying to work through, what does it really mean to meditate on the Word of God? All my life I've been told, you need to meditate on God's Word. And I was I'd say, what does that mean? They said, well, just think about it a lot. And I didn't find that particularly helpful. So when I was at Moody, I did a study where I tried to figure out what are some steps that I can put together that would help me meditate on God's Word, to take God's Word and really chew on it, which is what meditation is all about. And one of the steps that I came across was the idea of, as you're studying and thinking about, to be praying and saying, Lord, is there some kind of an image or some kind of an illustration that would make the truth of this verse come alive for me? And since that time, I've started to do that. I don't always have something spectacular, and sometimes the Lord doesn't give me anything. But at this time, I was praying about the fact that God's Word stands forever, and a picture came to mind of an anvil. An anvil. Yeah, there you go. Thanks. How is an anvil like God's Word? How is an anvil like God's Word? Think about that for a sec. What came to me is that an anvil is indestructible. You know, you can pound on it, beat on it, kick it, blow it up, and it's still going to be there. I mean, these things just don't go away. If you've got a really well-built anvil, it is not going anywhere. So the idea of this strong thing, which just is there, you can't do anything with. The second thing that struck me was nothing that comes in contact with the anvil stays the same. You know, you can beat on it with a hammer and break the hammer. You can take hot metal, put it on the anvil, and bend the metal. But it's the anvil that's causing that. And God's Word isn't going anywhere. It's eternal. It's permanent. It's solid. And God's Word, if we allow it to, and if we expose ourselves to it, changes us. That's its job. And the more we get into God's Word, and the more we get God's Word into us, the more we begin to see God doing amazing things as he begins to do his work through us. And so God's Word is indestructible, living and enduring, and it stands forever. What do we take away from all this? What's the takeaway? Because the Bible is God's Word, God's encouragement to Israel, I think, applies to us. And I was thinking through Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to just take some time to look at this as we end up this morning. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. How important was God's Word? I mean, they haven't entered the promised land yet. They've come out of Egypt. They've had the 40 years in the wilderness, and now Some people think that what Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy is going through all this stuff again for this generation that doesn't remember what happened crossing the Red Sea and doesn't remember what happened in the early stages of their time in the desert. And so now he's going through and saying, let me tell you about God's Word and how critical this is. God's Word is something that needs to be upon your hearts. Not only that, you need to impress it on your kids. Not only that, you need to be talking about it. And by the way, when we talk about on our hearts, it's something that we should love and cherish, something that impacts us from the inside out. Not just words that we read or things that we say we respect. It needs to be impressed on our children, not because we hammer it on them and make them memorize it and make them sit and listen to us read through the book of Leviticus. That's not what it means. What it means is, are you helping your children to grow in their love for God's Word? Are you impressing on them how precious it is to you? I'll never forget getting up in the morning, and I would get up and see my dad, who'd been up for a couple of hours before me, sitting with his Bible. And I'd be thinking, how can you do that at this hour? You know, I mean, I just didn't get it. And then I realized this was precious to him. He didn't have to say a word. I saw it. I saw how precious it was. It's interesting because Moses then goes on to say, tie them as symbols to your hands, God's Word. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses. And some people took those things literally down the road further. And let's go ahead and put that picture up there. And they became the mezuzahs, a little thing that you put on the door frame, had scriptures in it that they would touch on the way in and out. Or the phylacteries, a little box of scripture on the forehead or on the forearm or on the bicep. And really, if they had looked a little bit further, they would have realized that God was saying, as you obey these things, it will be like that. It would be as if you had it on your head or in your head, as if you had it as your strength, as if you had it as part of your life going in and coming out. That was the symbolism that was there. The problem is that it became, for many people in Jesus' day and in that time frame, it became something physical. Okay, we're going to do that. We'll put the little strap on. We'll put the box on. We'll put it on our head. We'll touch the thing on the way in and out of the house. But it never touched the heart. Isn't it interesting that he said it needs to be upon your heart? You need to impress it on your children. You need to be talking about it when you walk, when you get up, when you sleep, when you're with your kids. And the very next thing was, if you do those things, then it will be like this. But instead of having it be on their hearts, many of them went into, let's do this, and it will be on our hearts. See, it isn't about the ritual. The problem was never about the ritual. It was whether or not God's Word was impacting hearts. And why did God think this was so important? Again, the context here is so critical. You know, you need to have God's Word in your hearts. It needs to be impressed upon your kids. You need to talk about it. And if you do, it'll be like it's on your heart and mind, and you'll take your strength from it. And then he goes on to say, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which is what's happening just a little bit down the road here, it's going to happen for them. When the Lord God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses that filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. You're going to enter into a land, and I'm going to give it to you. And when you get that land, you're going to step into homes that are going to have been built. You're going to take over vineyards that have been grown for years. You're going to have all these things as gifts from me in this land I'm giving to you. Why is God's Word important? Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. That's why you need God's Word. Because you've got all these goodies, you've got all these blessings, and you've got vineyards you didn't work hard for, and you've got houses you didn't... I mean, you've been living in tents for 40 years, and now you've got a house. Wow, that's amazing. And you know what? You're going to forget the God who gave it to you. So get in the Word. That's the whole point of this whole passage. Be in the Word of God. When you eat and you're satisfied and you've got all these good things that God's blessing you with, you forget the giver. And you focus on the gifts. And Moses is saying up front, ahead of time, don't let that happen to you. Get into the Word of God. Let God's Word get into you. That's why Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 are so critical. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. The best way to do that is through our words, but also what we do. Talk about them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. May God's Word just be part of all that you do. Not that you're quoting verses at every situation, but that you're living the Word of God. And that, sure, God's Word gets talked about and it gets mentioned and it gets read. So we need to be in the Word and we need to get the Word in us, because it is God's Word. If this isn't God's Word, then forget it. Just walk away. But if it is God's Word, which is what we say and what we believe, then this is where we need to be. Or we'll be just like the Israelites who went into the land of Israel, forgot God's Word, and forgot God. Let's pray. Lord, too many times I have been guilty of taking your word for granted and not treasuring it and loving it and pursuing you through it. Lord, I believe with all my heart that it is your word, and Lord, I long for each of us, me, starting with me, to make this such a vital part of our lives that we're not moved by the things that are going on all around us in our culture. So Lord, I ask that you'd make your word come alive for us and give us a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied as we get into your word. I thank you in your name.